want to thank all of you for the opportunity of being here and having opportunity to speak for you, and hopefully to be able to help all of us to understand some very basic principles that we'll be discussing for the next 4 days. Good to be with Sewell and Kaneda and their family these days, and of course we've looked forward to that. Charlotte is with me, and I'm truly glad she can be with me. I like your building. I was talking to Sewell today. I said, how many places can you think of that you have preached, where you have preached, where they have had three different buildings where you have preached? My first meeting, I think in 1967 or 8 here, was before you moved to this property. And then in the other building, of course. And then we talked about the fact that I may have preached in two different pulpits there. I suspect that's right. And the thing that I like about that is that it's not just that you're moving about, but it indicates progression. And I've preached in other places where they moved about, but it wasn't progression, either in number or whatever. But I rejoice in your growth and the devotion that you have to the word of the Lord. And in keeping with that, I want to thank the elders for inviting me to come to speak on the subjects that I'll be speaking on. I can't say that they are my favorite subjects to speak on, but the fact that the church here wants those lessons speaks volumes as to the nature of this church. That's a compliment. And I really appreciate that. And I hope that the lessons will be educational to you as well as helpful in understanding what truth is. You might want to turn your Bibles, get ready for the first passage. It's John chapter 16. We're talking about sound teaching this morning. You hear that term a lot among Christians, don't you? Sound teaching. And there's an urgency involved in sound teaching. We'll be talking about that in the lesson this morning. But the thing I'm emphasizing is the question, whose responsibility is it that a church receive sound teaching? To whom has God given the responsibility to see to it that this church, the Embry Hills Church, receives sound teaching? Whose responsibility is it? Now, I think the first thing we need to do is to define what we're talking about when we talk about sound teaching. When we talk about sound teaching, we're not just talking about Bible teaching. Now, sound teaching will always be from the Bible. But Bible teaching alone is not sound teaching. We're not just talking about teaching truth. A person could hear the truth from the Bible for a whole year, not one sentence of error be added in, and not receive sound teaching. Sound teaching is not only truth, it is all truth. Look at John 16, two words that Jesus spoke to his apostles before his death. Verse 12, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. But why would the Spirit guide them into all truth if they did not have the obligation of speaking all truth? When I turn to Acts chapter 10, I find Peter coming in where Cornelius is, as well as all of those who have gathered together with Cornelius. And Cornelius speaks what his desire is. I'm looking at verse 33 of Acts 10. He says, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Cornelius was not just wanting to hear some things that he needed to hear. He wanted sound teaching. He wanted to hear all the things commanded of God. And then one other passage along this line. I'm turning to Acts chapter 20. You remember Paul was on the third missionary journey. He was on his way to Jerusalem toward the end of the journey. And we'll be talking about this during these three coming nights. But he has with him funds that have been raised for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's on his way to Jerusalem toward the end of the third journey. He stops at Miletus. And he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And then he reviews with them his work while he was in their midst. He says, verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. I did not hold back anything that was helpful. Now look at verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The only way we can say that we are innocent or pure from the blood of all men is to be able to say, I've not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. So what is sound teaching? Is it just truth? Is it just Bible preaching? It's teaching that covers whatever people need to hear in order to have all the truth. Now, what that says then is that our teaching must be balanced. Balanced between the negative and the positive. Balanced between what I sometimes call motivational type of teaching and teaching that deals with controversy. Sometimes I hear men, and every time I ever hear them, they're dealing with some kind of controversy. And my impression is that they wouldn't even have a clue how to teach a lesson that might bring us to love the Lord and want to do His will. Nothing motivational. Then I turn around and I hear another man, and it seems like everything he ever preaches is just more of the motivational kind of a thing, and I cannot imagine his ever handling a controversial topic and helping people to understand what truth is in regards to that controversial topic. Let me give you some specifics. Back, if I'm not mistaken, it was in the 1800s. Church was listening to a preacher, and everything he dealt with involved some kind of controversy, and finally they turned to him and said, we'd like to hear a sermon on the prodigal son. He said, I'm sorry, I don't have a sermon on the prodigal son. You mean a sound teacher that doesn't have a sermon on the prodigal son? But on the other hand, I read a letter. I don't think I was supposed to read that letter, to be honest with you. Brother passed on a packet of stuff that he wanted me to see, and I think he accidentally put that letter in there, and I didn't know it, and I read the letter thinking I was supposed to, and after I read the letter, I thought maybe I shouldn't have read that. But it was a letter from a church here in this country, and the man was saying everything we were hearing was just love and motivation, and finally we asked our preacher, would you please preach a series of sermons on the conversions of the book of Acts. And he said, I don't know how to preach those. Sound teaching is balanced. We have to have teaching that deals with controversial questions. On the other hand, we need teaching that brings us to love the Lord, brings us to want to do His will. Let me read this quote from Martin Luther. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that point which the devil is now attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. And the truth is, Satan can attack us in areas where controversy has arisen, and we have to deal with that, or Satan may be attacking us in our hearts and whether we want to do God's will or not. And we must, if we're going to be dealing with sound teaching, we must have this balanced kind of teaching. Well, let's ask now the question, but whose responsibility is it to see that the church receives this balanced type of teaching? Well, I know our first impulse is probably to say, well, the preacher. Well, he does have a very heavy responsibility. Turn to Titus chapter 2. In Titus, of course, Paul is writing to a gospel preacher. And he places responsibility on this gospel preacher. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 1. He says to him, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Or I go back to 2 Timothy, and I'm looking at chapter 1. And again, Paul is writing to another gospel preacher. And notice the responsibility he places on this gospel preacher. Look at verse 13 of 2 Timothy 1. He says to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Look over in chapter 2. He says to Timothy, verse 14, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And then, of course, in that very familiar passage, go to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Look at verse 1. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Whose responsibility is it to see that a group of people has sound teaching? Well, it's the preacher's responsibility. Let's start right there. And we must teach the word. All the word. Whether people want it or don't want it. Whether it's in season or out of season. You know, it's a fearful thing to think that somebody may be standing in the judgment lost because I failed to teach him what he needed to hear. Isn't that a terrible thought? Isn't it a terrible thought to think that I might stand before the Lord in judgment, having deliberately failed to teach somebody what he needed to hear in order to be saved eternally? No wonder James says, "My brethren, don't be many of you teachers, knowing we shall receive the greater judgment." It is a fearful responsibility to stand before people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, preaching the word of God. That's a fearful responsibility, and every one of us who preaches ought to realize we have a responsibility to see that the teaching is sound teaching. I'm going over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. You remember the call of Jeremiah and his hesitancy? I'm looking at verse 4 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command, you shall speak." Jeremiah's hesitant. I'm a youth. You ever felt that hesitation? James had not yet written, "Don't be many of you teachers," but Jeremiah's not aching for the job, is he? But notice now, verse 9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Does that sound balanced? Four of those are negative, aren't they? Rooting out, pulling down, destroying, throwing down. Those are the negative sides of the work of Jeremiah. But it does no good to root out and pull down and destroy and throw down if you're not going to plant something. So he says to build and to plant. I skip verse 8. Notice what verse 8 says. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. That's an interesting expression. Don't be afraid of their faces. I'm not sure this is what the Lord means to Jeremiah, but I tell you right now, when you preach, it's amazing at some of the faces you see. I remember a man, one place where I preached, and I'd be preaching along and get on some subject that I knew was somewhat sensitive to him, and I'd look back there, and he'd have his eyes shut just as tight as he could get them. He wasn't asleep. he was displaying outwardly exactly what he was feeling inwardly. Well, what should I do in those situations? I remember preaching through a whole meeting, and a woman sitting right on the front with a sneer on her face all the way through. She didn't like what I was saying. One woman where I preached brought a book to service every time. So if I didn't preach to her intellectual accomplishment, she could at least enlighten herself by her reading. You know? And by the way, she did a lot of reading while I was preaching. Don't be afraid of their faces. You just get up there and you preach. Jeremiah, you've got a work to do, and there will be people. And you know the history of Jeremiah, don't you? I don't know if anyone other than our Lord had a bigger task than Jeremiah. You just speak the word. Don't be afraid of their faces. Give them good, sound teaching, we would say. All right, is it the preacher's responsibility then to see that a church has sound teaching? I don't see how we can question that. But may I suggest also that it's the elders' responsibility. Elders are shepherds. Now, if you look for the term used most in regards to these men, I believe the term is elders most used in the Scriptures. But if you look at the word that describes their work, I believe the word shepherd is the word used most. We had a brother in Florence, and he often would pray for the elders, but he would also say, he would always say, be with those who shepherd this flock. I like that. But isn't the responsibility of the shepherd to see to it that the sheep are led into lush pastures where they will receive proper nourishment? Isn't that a work of the shepherds? Do not the elders of this church have a responsibility to see that the teaching that is given to this church is balanced teaching, sound teaching? The elders have a responsibility. Go back to Acts chapter 20. And I especially see this after Paul had talked to the elders at Ephesus about his former work in their midst. This is when he said, I'm pure from the blood of all men. I'm not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. Now he says to these elders, to these shepherds, look at verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He says to the elders, you're going to have to watch after the flock. Now I suggest that there are three kinds of churches. First of all, there is the church that will not tolerate sound teaching. They don't want it. They're very careful whom they invite to come for meetings. They make sure that it's not somebody who's going to get involved in some kind of teaching that might rock a boat. They will not tolerate sound teaching. Now, a second kind of church will. They not only will tolerate sound teaching, they want it. They like it. And if they happen to get in a preacher who gives them sound teaching, they are delighted that they have that kind of preacher, but they don't demand it. Consequently, whether or not they have a preacher who gives them sound teaching or not, just is almost kind of like a streak of luck on their part. And if they do get a good sound teacher, they're really happy about it. But if they were to get a preacher, stayed 10 years, and it was almost altogether the motivational type of teaching, well, they wouldn't say too much to him about it. They'd tolerate that. Now, the third kind of church is a church that demands sound teaching. They will not tolerate anything other than sound teaching. And I want to suggest more than anyone else the responsibility to see that a church has sound teaching falls upon the shoulders of the elders. Hebrews 13, you remember what it says? Look at verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. They watch for your souls. I think elders would do well to just kind of keep a record of what is being preached. And after, say, 6 months of preaching, go back and look at that and say, is there some subject that's been neglected here that this church needs to hear? And if there has been some subject neglected, they have every right to see to it that that teaching is done. And if the local preacher is a bit hesitant to preach on that and feels like, well, you know, I don't know that I can do that adequately, then bring somebody in from the outside. Elders have a big responsibility in seeing that a church has sound teaching. Now, may I take it one step further? I believe it's the responsibility of every member to see to it that the church has sound teaching. Let me ask you something. Do you ever commend a lesson that is presented? I'm not talking about the kind of thing where we oftentimes say, well, that was a good sermon. I'm talking about where you come out and you say, I really appreciated that. That really helped me. You ever do that? Now, let me ask you a second question. If you do commend sermons, what type of sermon do you most often commend? You know what my experience has been? That when I preach a sermon that, as we sometimes say, gets to me right here. You know, I mean, it just touches people, and there's some emotion in it, and it just stirs. People will come out and they'll say, that was the most wonderful. I want a tape of that sermon. That sermon just did me so much good, and I wish everybody could have heard that sermon. Then I preach some sermon on, say, denominationalism. Or make some contrast between truth and error or whatever, and people come out and make almost no statement at all. What kind of sermon do you commend? What kind of preaching do you appreciate? There is not a preacher living who does not want his preaching to be appreciated. Now, we ought to be most concerned about whether God's pleased with our preaching, but at the same time, we all want to feel like our teaching is appreciated. And when people come out and almost to a person commends the more motivational type of teaching and are almost totally silent about the teaching that is necessary and involved, that involves controversial type teaching, when we see that, and besides, we'd rather preach that kind of sermon anyway. and feel like maybe we're most effective in preaching that kind of sermon, the temptation becomes rather great, you can obviously see, to preach altogether that type of sermon, because that's what the people enjoy hearing. That's what the people say does them so much good. And besides, that's the kind of preaching that I like to do most. And so the first thing you know, if we're not careful, we're preaching all on one side and none on the other. If that happens, who's at fault? The preacher is. Yes. The elders are. Yes. But I want to tell you, we all are, in that we have contributed strongly to the idea that all we want is a more motivational type of teaching. We don't want that teaching that will help us to discern between truth and error. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. All right, let's read verse 2 again, which we read a moment ago. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Notice. They. Paul lays the axe at the root of the people themselves, who heap to themselves teachers that will tickle their ears. And if a congregation of people wants that kind of teacher, I want to tell you, they're a dime a dozen out. You determine to a great degree the kind of preaching that you hear. Look at verse 5. He turns back now to Timothy and says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Timothy, whatever the people are crying for, whatever the pressures may be, you do what is right. And you can almost see Paul's mantle falling on Timothy's shoulders. I'm ready to be offered. It's over for me. Now it's your turn. Timothy's going to have to do that, even though there are going to be people out there who will be heaping to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. I'm not going to turn to it, but you remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness and the Amalekites came against them, and Moses went up on the mountain, and as long as Moses held his hands up, Israel prevailed. If Moses' hands fell, then Amalek prevailed. And so Aaron and Hur went up on the mountain with Moses and held up his hands so that Israel could prevail. And I assume that that's where we've gotten the expression. And we pray for those who will be preaching. And may we hold up their hands in the teaching of the word. May I urge you, as a member of this congregation, or if in the future you find yourself in some other congregation, that you always be there, holding up the hands of those who faithfully teach sound teaching, that they know you're behind them. And when the preacher preaches some sermon, and you've heard it all your life, but it deals with some controversial matter, it deals with something that distinguishes between truth and error, and it is clearly taught, you go out and you say, I really appreciate that teaching. I need to hear it again. But our children need to hear it. And I'm so glad that we're getting that kind of teaching. And encourage men to give balanced, sound teaching. Now that brings me to one more thing. What is the urgency? Why is it so important? And the simple answer is that it is sound teaching that builds sound, strong churches. Just as surely as a good, balanced diet is good for our physical bodies, a good, balanced spiritual diet is essential for the spiritual well-being of the soul. And if we're going to be a strong church, then we're going to have to hear strong, sound, balanced teaching. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12, the writer says to the Hebrews, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." I get the impression these Hebrews had not been receiving the teaching that they needed. Now, who is responsible? Well, the writer doesn't go into that. But any of us familiar with the sixth chapter of Hebrews knows the danger that these people were in because they had not developed in their knowledge. They were in danger of falling away, and so falling away that they could not be renewed to repentance. And they weren't bad people. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. These were not bad people. He says, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." These were benevolent people. Kind. Ministering to the needs of the saints. These are good people. And if you were to go and find a church made up of people like this, you'd say, "Wow, that's the most active people. Wow, they look at how they are ministering to one another and helping one another. This is just one of the most wonderful churches." No, it wasn't a wonderful church. They were in danger of falling away and being eternally lost because they had not either received the teaching that they needed or had not responded properly to that teaching. That's the urgency. In fact, let me just kind of make my final remark this. Those three churches, three types of churches I talked about a moment ago. You get a church in that second class that likes sound teaching. They want it, but they don't demand it. Let that church go through 10 years of hearing nothing but motivational type of teaching, and I can almost guarantee you they'll cease being a church in the second class, and they'll become a church in the first class that will not tolerate it. Because 10 years of that kind of preaching softens people. It brings in people who like that kind of teaching. And by the time 10 years goes by, you have become a church at least half filled with people who have never heard any really strong teaching. And then by that time, you begin to look for another preacher and you say, "Well, you know, we're going to have to be careful. You know, we have people here who don't." And you know that if you get someone to deliver really good, strong, sound teaching, that the church will just disintegrate. And I'm sorry to tell you, but there are a few, and I'm glad to say, in my knowledge, a few churches that are not institutional. They don't support any institutions. But there are a few, what we call sometimes non-institutional churches, that have become just exactly that. They will not tolerate it. May God see to it. May you see to it. May the elders see to it that that never becomes true of the Embry Hills Church. And the fact that you would even have me to come to preach the series of lessons that I'll be preaching says something about you as a church. And I appreciate that so very much. Let's get our song books and turn to the number that the soul is selecting. Maybe there's someone here who needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've not talked much about that. If you ask me what's my favorite kind of preaching, my favorite kind of preaching is preaching on the atonement, on what God's plan is for man's redemption. That's my favorite kind. We've already had that teaching, haven't we? But just before the Lord's Supper. And there may be someone here who understands, I'm lost, I'm in sin, I'm in danger of being eternally lost. And you know Jesus Christ died for you. You know that salvation is to be found in Christ. And you understand that to come to Christ, you believe in Him, you repent of your sins, you place your trust totally in Him and in the blood that He shed, and you are to be buried with Him and raised with Him in baptism. And that this brings you into Christ, brings you into forgiveness of your sins, and cleansing by the precious blood that was shed back there on the cross of Calvary. Maybe there's someone here ready to do that, or someone has fallen away and needs to come back to the Lord. A member of this congregation needs to make proper confession. We would love to see you respond this morning as we stand and sing the song.